All right, I want to say thank you to a few people who do things in the background of the church that you may or may not know about. I mean, there's quite a few of these people, like Allison doing the bulletin and the announcements, Daryl cleaning and doing repairs on the building, Jeff updating the website, Kim changing the sign out front, Kirk and Vicky and Frank and Lana doing things to make the building look nice, and just so many others. So I want to say thank you, and if you come across some of these folks, be sure to thank them as well. Today, when people are executed in the United States, the most common method for doing that is lethal injection, of course. And in times past, they've used electric chairs and gas chambers, and they've used firing squads and the hangman's noose. But none of these methods of execution come anywhere near, not anywhere close to being as torturous as crucifixion. You see, crucifixion was designed to make death as painful and as lingering as possible. When a person was crucified, he only thought about one thing, for it to be over as soon as possible. That's the only thing that he wanted. And the only person that he thought about was himself. Well, if you would, grab a Bible. Let's be turning to Luke chapter 23. As you know, they tried Jesus in a kangaroo court for telling the truth about who he was. They pressured Pilate into letting a guilty man go free and having Jesus put to death. He was scourged, probably with the Roman flagrum, sometimes called a scorpion, which is a whip that had multiple straps with hard or sharp objects tied into it, the one that's said to expose the bone. He was mocked, he was spat upon, he was struck in the face, he was given a crown of thorns, he was paraded through the streets carrying his cross, and then he was nailed to chunks of wood and exposed, naked or mostly naked, to the elements and to everyone to see. But it was more than that. Because you see, there was the knowledge that Judas had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter had denied him three times, and the rest of his friends, all of them except for John, well, they ran away to hide from fear. And so if there was ever a circumstance where a person should be allowed to be thinking about himself, this would be it. But what do we find? Jesus, he took the time to ask God to forgive those who were crucifying him, to make sure that his mother would be taken care of in her old age, and then to save the criminal on the cross next to him. Now, today I want to talk about that last event. See, we're going to look at something wonderful that happened to a man, a criminal, right before he died. Now, unfortunately, this great event is often misused, and so we're going to have to address that as well. But let's start by reading through our text together, Luke 23, 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Luke in his gospel really emphasized the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. And so over and over in Luke, we see Jesus seeking the sinful and bringing salvation. And so we find him being rebuked more than once for hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors. We listen to him telling parables like the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. We see him telling the paralyzed man and the immoral woman that their sins were forgiven. We watch as Jesus sought out Zacchaeus and told him, "Today salvation has come to this house." And then before Jesus died, we find the criminal on the cross. Now with that in mind, let's go ahead and work through our passage. So number one, what happened when Jesus hung next to a criminal? Well, verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. It could be translated blaspheming, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." You see, there were three crosses on that hill, and there were three men sentenced to death by the Roman government. Now, we learn from Matthew and Mark that these criminals on either side of Jesus were robbers. You see, thieves steal by stealth, but robbers, they steal by violence and by force. And so these were bad guys. And Jesus, he did not deserve to be there, and he certainly didn't deserve to be insulted and made fun of by a thug. Well, Matthew and Mark tells us that at first, both of them were casting insults at Jesus along with the crowd. Matthew 27:44, it says, "And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." And I notice how it's plural. And now, can you imagine being nailed to a cross? Now, I can just imagine, I mean, I would think that you would just be lashing out at anyone or anything in the initial pain and agony of it. And I think that's what happened at first. But as we can see, one of them changed. Well, this first guy, he said, "Are you not the Christ?" Now, that's the Greek for Messiah, speaking of the anointed one who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. "Save yourself and us," meaning physically. So he believed, like the rest of them, that Jesus being up there on the cross proved that he was not the Messiah. But you notice how he said "us," and he included the other criminal in his blasphemy. Well, the other criminal, he was not about to let that happen, and so we find his rebuke. Verses 40 and 41, "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation,'" speaking of death on a cross, "'and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" Now, what I think he's saying is, you act like you're down there with them. Well, guess what, buddy? You're up here with us, about to die and face God. And the thing is, we really are guilty, and this man is not. See, he's up there, he's about to die for crimes he's guilty of, and he's reviling an innocent man who just so happens to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Not very smart. Many people, they soften, and they come to their senses before they die. This man, he was a hardened criminal to the end. So here's the question: what happened to change the second criminal's tune? Well, we can see from his rebuke and from his appeal to Jesus that he knew something about Jesus. I don't know, maybe he had seen Jesus around from time to time. Maybe he had listened with the multitudes to some of Jesus' discourses. We don't know. I mean, surely he had heard people talking about Jesus and some of the things that he had been doing. So after his initial insulting, he must have started thinking and started putting two and two together. But I think that the main reason was probably because of him being right there next to Jesus and watching him in this circumstance. You see, Jesus had a great impact on people who truly observed him. For example, in John chapter 7, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent officers to arrest Jesus, but they came back empty-handed, and they gave the excuse, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." So I wouldn't be surprised if this criminal said to himself, "Never did a man endure such circumstances the way this man has." Well, whatever reason or reasons, he definitely changed. And now we got this criminal as a good example for us. You see, do we stand up for Jesus when others are mocking him? Or do we stay quiet? Or maybe even go along with the mocking a bit to avoid trouble? Jesus said, "Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10. "And whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." You see, our actions and our words are continually answering the question, do I fear God or man? Verse 42, "And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.'" So the first criminal only thought about getting off that cross, but the second criminal, now he thought about something much more important. Now, how much he understood about the kingdom, we don't know. He obviously believed that Jesus was who he said he was. I don't know, maybe he had heard Jesus talking about the coming kingdom. But whatever it was, he didn't believe like everyone else that Jesus being up on the cross proved that he was not the Messiah. Verse 43, he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. It seems that this guy was looking for something to happen to him in the future, but Jesus said something was coming to him today. Now, that's more evidence of Jesus knowing things before they happen. You see, crucifixion often took a few days before it would kill a man. But Jesus knew the measures that they'd take later on to make sure that they died on that day, breaking their legs so they wouldn't be able to pull up and to push up properly for proper breathing. But you talk about an 11th hour or an under-the-wire redemption here. And it's pretty cool, but since we never know when we're going to die, I generally wouldn't recommend going for that. So, what is this paradise? Now, this statement from Jesus confuses some folks. Well, let me give you what I think. We learn from Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 that when you die, your spirit goes to the Hadean realm to wait for the judgment. See, in the Hadean realm, there are two sides. There's a side of torment where the rich man went, and then there's a side that's called Abraham's bosom where Lazarus went. Now, from what part that you're in, a person obviously knows if he or she is destined for heaven or hell. Well, the judgment day, it then comes at the end of time, Matthew 25, to give them their sentence and to tell them why they're going to the place that they're going. And that means that Jesus did not go to hell after he died, as some people think, but to the Hadean realm. Now, Acts 2:27 confirms that as well. Some of the confusion comes from the King James Version translating the word Hades as hell. There is a difference. And so, okay, looking back, this is just a wonderful passage that really shows us what Jesus is about. And it's so unfortunate that people have to misuse it, but because they do, I need to address that. So number two, misusing the criminal on the cross. I have discovered that if you study or discuss the Bible with many people today, and especially certain denominational folks, when you get to what the Bible says about baptism, you will most likely hear them say, "What about the criminal on the cross?" Now, they reason that since the criminal didn't have to be baptized, well, they don't have to be. You see, if baptism is essential, why is the criminal an exception? And there, some people, in fact, many people will stand behind that argument every time baptism is mentioned. I went on sermoncentral.com and I read a few sermons on this passage, and sure enough, a bunch of them, they couldn't help themselves. They had to throw it in just out of left field, and this shows why we don't have to be baptized today. Now, this may sound snarky, but I believe that if some of those guys had been there when Jesus gave the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," that at least one of them would have raised his hand and said, "Wait a minute, Jesus, what about the criminal on the cross?" So, what is the problem with using the criminal on the cross to say that baptism isn't necessary? The answer is very simple. The criminal lived and died under the old covenant. And there are many passages you can go to. But Hebrews 9 is really the only one that you need to go to. And you may want to turn over there. Hebrews chapter 9, we see in verse 15 that the Hebrew writer said that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And then in verse 16, he compared the new covenant to a last will and testament. "For where a covenant is," now that's the same word for will or testament, "there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." You see, while the testator is alive, the will is not in effect. Right? He or she can change the will any way that he wants to and can give what he owns, what would be the inheritance, to anyone for any reason. But when the testator dies, the will becomes the authority. It can't be changed, and one must meet the requirements that are set down in the will in order to receive the inheritance. Now, my parents, through their hard work, have acquired a couple of houses in California. Okay? As far as I know, my sister and I are the heirs in their will. But while they are alive, my parents can give those houses to whomever they want for any reason, and it doesn't matter what the will says. But as soon as they die, the will is the authority, and it can't be changed. What I have to do then is meet the requirements in the will in order to receive the inheritance. So I haven't seen it, so let me make some up. Number one, I must be their son or daughter. Okay, no problem. Number two, I must be over 18 before I can receive the inheritance. Good, I've passed that. Number three, I must be married before I can receive the inheritance. Gotcha. Number four, I must have 5 children before I can receive the inheritance. What? Oh, man. So what am I going to do? Well, if I want that inheritance, my wife and I are going to get busy, and we're going to be having or adopting more children, and as soon as we have that 5th child, the inheritance is ours. And you couldn't say that we earned the inheritance. No, my parents earned it. All we did was fulfill the conditions laid down in the will. And this is what the new covenant is like and what the Hebrew writer was talking about. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Okay, let me illustrate this. All right, before his death, Jesus had the authority to give the inheritance, which is salvation, to anyone he wanted for any reason. Luke chapter 5, we find the paralyzed man being brought down through the ceiling. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Right there, gave him the inheritance. In Luke chapter 7, we find the immoral woman who was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. And Jesus said, "Your sins have been forgiven." Right there, gave her the inheritance. In Luke chapter 19, we find Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house, and he said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Right there, gave him the inheritance. And in Luke 23, we find the criminal on the cross, and Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Gave him the inheritance. Personally, I don't understand why they don't, you know, why they only use the criminal on the cross. I mean, why don't they use these others as well? Before his death, Jesus had the authority to save whom and why. But after his death, the covenant came into effect and the last will and testament became the authority. And we know from the book of Acts that the terms of the new covenant, they were not made known publicly until the day of Pentecost, about 50 days later. Peter preached to them about who Jesus is and what he had done for them. And they asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And what do we find after that? In Acts 2, 3,000 of them were baptized. In Acts 8, the Samaritans were baptized. In Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer was baptized. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. In Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus was baptized. In Acts 10, Cornelius was baptized. In Acts 16, Lydia was baptized. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer was baptized. In Acts 18, the Corinthians were baptized. In Acts 19, the Ephesians were baptized. There is not one conversion after the cross without a baptism. Why? Because the last will and testament is now the authority, and one of the stipulations in that must be met in order to receive the inheritance is baptism. Why did the criminal on the cross not have to be baptized? Because he lived and died before the new covenant came into effect. Jesus gave him the inheritance while he was alive. Now, just for free, the criminal was already a covenant person, being a Jew. You see, we learn from Genesis chapter 17 that a descendant of Abraham came into a covenant relationship with God at birth, and then it was confirmed on the 8th day with circumcision if it was a boy. The criminal was already in a covenant relationship with God. He had just gone astray. On top of that, one cannot be baptized into the death of Jesus when Jesus has not yet died. Romans 6:3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That was a big difference between the baptism of John and the baptism that we undergo today. You see, in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, it helps to explain it. Those Ephesians, they had to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus. You see, if baptism is not important, then why did they have to be rebaptized? Luke's account of the criminal on the cross, it is a terrific piece of evidence to show that Jesus truly came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not that baptism isn't necessary today. I mean, it's sad that such a wonderful event is so tainted and misused. Why are they trying so hard to get out of being baptized? It is a beautiful symbol of our connection with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Look, Acts 2:38 is not difficult. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22:16 is no trouble at all. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Baptism is not a work to earn salvation. Christ is the one who earned it, just as my parents are the ones who earned those houses. It is simply a condition in the last will and testament that must be met before one can receive the inheritance. And so if there's anyone here today of accountable age who has not been baptized, who is willing to repent of their sins and to live for Christ, well, there's only one thing that I can say to you. If you want the inheritance, you must meet the requirements in God's last will and testament. And now, why do you delay? If there are any spiritual needs this morning, you can come forward now as we stand and sing.